Oh, no, that was fine. So we are continuing in Matthew. And today we're wanted for us to think about some time when you learned how to do something, but you learned from being taught, right? That someone took you alongside them and helped you learn the skills, you observed it. You saw it, like when the one thing I think of is when I was apprentice plumber and I learned how to solder copper pipe. And I don't mean just small copper pipe, but like 3-inch lines. It was at the Fort Saskatchewan jail. I was a second year, there's some feedback. There was a second year apprentice at the Fort Saskatchewan jail, and we were running all the main water lines. And so my journeyman, he was showing me most of the time as an apprentice, you're just lugging stuff, right? You're carrying pipe, you're cleaning pipe, you're drilling for hangers and all this sort of stuff. But this is one where we were running the main water lines. And so after I hauled it all up onto this, large scaffold taller than this, he would show me how to solder, how to prep the copper lines, how to, to make sure they're clean, to sand them, to put the flux in. And then you had to use a couple, for large lines like that, you had to use a couple different types of solder, right? You need the 50-50 and the 95-5 to make sure that would hold. And so I remember helping him and watching him. And then the one day came where he said, okay, Tyler, you try this. And he was there, he guided me through it, he had to make sure you get the copper hot enough, and you put in the solder and that's how I learned how to solder, which is pretty much gone by the wayside now, especially for residential plumbing, but that was sort of a major thing. And so that's how I learned from the journeyman showing me how to do it, watching and observing a number of times, and then he said, okay, do it yourself. I find that, like, my kids right now, my daughter Teresa, she has a new job as a rec therapist. She has a job at the place where she did her practicum, so that's good. She knew all about it, and then she took over the main person retired, and so she took over that position. And so she had her practicum there where she was able to see all that they do for the rec therapy program. Then she had overlap with who used to be her supervisor, and then now she's on her own. I popped by her office on Friday, and it's uncharacteristically messy, but that's probably her first job is to clean up and to figure out, and now, of course, she's on her own, and she'll have to figure out, how she wants to do that position. But she has all the training and all the experience from the person who was there 30 years before. My son Isaac, last story. Isaac is doing his practicum right now as a student teacher. So we were thankful that the strike was over and it didn't go too long. But he has taken courses about teaching. He has observed classes. He's talked to teachers. He's done lesson plans, and now he's at the point where he is actually teaching classes. And by the end of the practicum, it's supposed to be like 80%, like where he will be doing 80% of the teaching. So that's something how we all learn how to do things. That's part of the whole education system, that it's not just head knowledge, it's not just learning facts and figures, but it's also this apprenticeship idea where you learn by observing. You learn by doing. And so here in Matthew, like last week we looked at the chapters 8 and 9, where Jesus was going and he was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He was healing and he was exercising demons. He was calming the storm, doing all this stuff. But he wasn't doing it just on his own, in isolation from everyone, but his disciples were with him. His disciples saw how he healed and how he, you know, recovered, you know, like healed and prayed for someone who recovered sight or skin disease or any of these things. He saw when he, you know, Peter probably paid a lot of attention when he raised Peter's mother-in-law and healed her from a fever. They were in the boat, like actually in the boat, when Jesus calmed the storm. And so the disciples, they had been around Jesus. They had seen him do his ministry. And now in this chapter, Jesus commissions them and sends them out and says, okay, now you go do it. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And it's the commission of the king, right? That he is sending them out on this mission. And I want to go back to verse 35, where you have this summary at the end of chapter 9. You know, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So this is a summary of what Jesus has been doing. He did it in chapter 4, you know, before the Sermon on the Mount, and then after Sermon on the Mount, he was doing this ministry throughout the Galilee region in Israel. And then you have Jesus take a look in verse 35 or 36 to 38. And he kind of paused, and when he saw the crowds, this is what it says. He saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers to his harvest field." And so now, this isn't talking about the actual mission where he sends them. But this is sort of the basis of all mission, right? He kind of backs up and you see Jesus' reaction, his feelings towards the crowds, and he has compassion. He has empathy. He looks at them and he sees it, and he sees the crowds. He sees the people that are following him, listening to his teaching, the ones that are healed, but maybe the ones that aren't healed, the ones that couldn't get his attention, right? Like Jesus didn't heal everyone that he came across, but he saw these people, and when he saw them, he had this gut reaction. He had compassion on the crowds. And the word that is used actually is one like talking about he had a gut-wrenching reaction to the people. That the word for compassion actually is related to entrails, to your guts, right? It's because when we really feel something, whether it's love, you know, or compassion or fear, where do we feel it? We don't talk about feeling it in our head. We feel it in our guts, right? You get butterflies in your stomachs when you see that girl, you know, or, and same with this idea of compassion. The actual word, which is kind of sounds like guts, you know, splexesomai, it refers to one's intestines. And this huge feeling, like we see Jesus a number of times in Matthew when he looks at the crowds, and he has this visceral reaction, and he has compassion. And it's not just empathy, right? Empathy, at least in my understanding, is where you kind of try to put yourself in someone else's spot, and you feel for them. But compassion is where you not only have empathy, but you want to do something about it. And so it's a word that has more than just the reaction, but also that it moves you to action. And so you see Jesus having compassion on the crowds. When he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the reaction that the Good Samaritan has to the fellow in the ditch who's been left behind by the robber to die, he has compassion on him. And that compassion moves him to take care of him, right? And to kind of get himself involved in him, take him to a place so he can get cared for, and actually leave some money so it can be paid for. Paul in Philippians, which we looked at, you know, last fall, which is really one of his favorite congregations. If, you know, like, if you had a favorite for Paul, it would be the church at Philippi. And there he talks about how he loved them with his guts, right? That he had this compassion, this feeling to him. So when you look at this, the basis of mission, that it starts with Jesus' compassion for the crowds, which, you know, we think of like John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Right, so the basis for mission, for what God is doing in this world, is love. It's compassion. It's a concern to rescue the sick, to intervene and to bring things right. So the second thing, though, is that he takes a look, and his reaction, his compassion, is because of the great need of the people. He looks at them and he says that, you know, they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, they were weary and worn out. That, you know, they were part of an occupied nation, right? The Romans were their occupiers. And they were abused. They were oppressed in a lot of different ways that we, like, they didn't, when we talk about and we celebrate freedom today as part of Remembrance Day, you know, that's something that they didn't have. They didn't have that same freedom. So the people were harassed, helpless, and they were. And part of it is that they were without good guidance, without good leadership. We see how, you know, Jesus, obviously, he interacts with the Pharisees a lot, and their solution to it there was to kind of keep Torah and multiply Torah, but Jesus sort of taught differently. And he said, well, let's look at what's most important. And his yoke was gentle and light, as opposed to the Romans. It also talks about how they were sheep without shepherds. And this is a rich idiom from the Old Testament, that you have these stories. So when Moses was worried about, you know, okay, who's going to be the next leader after Moses, after he dies, right? And so the idea was that, okay, we need someone to follow him, because otherwise, and it says in Numbers, that Israel would be like sheep without a shepherd, right? So there was this need for leadership. And so, and that's what Joshua fulfilled as the succession plan was in place. You also have this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And it's kind of a... there's some humor to the story, because so Jehoshaphat and Ahab, Ahab's a bad king, Jehoshaphat's a good king, north and south. Ahab is known for his idolatry, and they're going to do a joint military action, going to do this, but then they, Ahab, who really doesn't care a whole lot what Yahweh wants, he thinks, okay, he wants to consult a prophet. And so he says, well, let's get Micaiah, you know, this one prophet, to come and to kind of give us what he says. This prophet comes and he says, oh, yeah, you guys will do great. And then Ahab says to him, tell me the truth. Come on, you never prophesy good things. You always are, you're a Debbie Downer. And then he actually then says, so the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah answered, okay, I'll give you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. And so this image is found in Ezekiel, uses it. And it's really this sobering image that Israel was rudderless, that there was a dearth of leadership, and that the people, because of that, are harassed and helpless. And if so, here, of course, Jesus is looking at them and has compassion on them and has moved to action because he is the good shepherd. He is the one, he is the long-awaited Messiah. And he is a good shepherd who will be the sort of leader that they need. So that's the basis of the mission, right? Is the love of God, the compassion of Jesus. But what I find interesting is that in response to this deep compassion and the immense need, that Jesus doesn't just say that God will raise up workers. God will take care of them. You know, he will. But instead, what he says is that he urges his disciples to pray for workers. He tells his disciples who he's about to send out, and he says, you know, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And this isn't just a word for pray. Like, it's not the normal word for pray. It's a word that means to urge, to plead, right? Because this is something that Jesus looks at the people, looks at the great need, and he has this visceral reaction. He has this compassion that then he's urging the disciples to have the same reaction, but then let that reaction lead to prayer. That, you know, when we look at, you know, the mission that God is doing in the world, and we are joining God on mission, it's not our mission. That's something that I'll emphasize throughout this passage. But from a human perspective, mission begins with prayer. It begins with compassion. It begins with seeing the need, seeing through Jesus' eyes in this world, and then being moved to pray. To pray that God would send workers to help meet this immense need, to proclaim the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So this is the important background to when Jesus sends out the disciples. And I think that we ought not miss that, what the ground or motivation of mission is. And so you have Jesus here in chapter 10. At the beginning, he authorizes his disciples to join in his mission. In chapters 8 and 9, we've seen that a lot of it, that a lot of the miracles and healings and exorcisms that Jesus performed are a sign of the authority that he has been given as God's Messiah, as a Son of God, to perform these things. And now he commissions his disciples, the 12, to continue and to mirror his actions. And so he calls them apostles. Matthew, that he uses the language of apostles. And apostle means just sent ones, but sent with a purpose, right? And so that they are his special envoys, you know, to represent the king as they are sent throughout Galilee. The number 12 is significant, right? That here you have 12 apostles that he called. We only hear about 5 of the calls in Matthew, right? We don't hear about, you know, the other 7, but here they're all listed, they're all named. And the point is 12, of course, is that they're reconfiguring the people of Israel. Like, you have 12 tribes of Israel, and now you have the 12 apostles, and that they represent a fulfillment of the hopes of Israel, that there's not two peoples of God. It's not that the Gentiles have replaced, like the church hasn't replaced Israel, but rather there's one people of God, and Paul in Romans talks about how we've been grafted in to the people of God as Gentiles, as non-Jewish people. And the thing that's also surprising about them, when we read about the different apostles, when we hear their stories in the Gospels, is that God sends them, that Jesus commissions them, not because they were perfect, but rather they were rather inadequate to the task. They all in different ways had failed Jesus, or all in different ways will fail Jesus as you go through the narrative, the story of the Gospels. Paul recognizes this too and talks about how that, you know, we're ambassadors, but we've been given this message in clay vessels, that we, you know, it's not because we're great. It's not because we're articulate. It's not because we have the best education. But rather, when God calls us, it's because we're available, that we make ourselves available, that we answer the call, and God goes with us. It goes on, and Jesus now talks a little bit more about the mission that he's sending his 12 disciples on. And he talks about the extent of the mission. And this is one thing which maybe is a little bit surprising, but it's a limited scope, right? He doesn't say go everywhere. He just says, you know, do not go among the Gentiles or enter the town of the Samaritans. Only go to the lost sheep of Israel. And so this is a limited scope mission. Later on in chapter 15, when Jesus is confronted by a Canaanite woman who wants her daughter healed, there he kind of says the same thing. He says, no, I'm here to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, the thing is, he still heals the woman, right? And Jesus does, we already saw how Jesus heals the Gentile soldier's servant. And so Jesus will have compassion on those that come around him, but his primary mission for Jesus was, he was God's Messiah sent to God's people, Israel. And it's a limited scope, but it's also saying that this is just an intermediate stage. This is just sort of a test run for the apostles, right? As they go out, okay, go out, test this out in Israel, in the Galilee area. Because then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus then extends the mission to everyone, right? And he says, you know, all authority. Again, notice the authority that we're authorized. You know, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And you see this worked out in the book of Acts. You see this worked out in history. You see this worked out in all sort of the various missions and missionary work of the church for the last 2,000 years, where it goes out beyond. But this mission that the apostles were sent out on is just a one stage. You know, almost that they were going out as apprentices. Okay, you go try it now before they're left out on their own. Well, they're never left out on their own because Jesus says, and I will be with you as we go. So the nature of the message, proclaim this message. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And really, their mission, what Jesus is asking them to do, mirrors what Jesus has been showing them and doing in front of them for the last however long. The last three chapters, but yeah, the time that that would take. You also see this mission is mirrored even by John the Baptist. You know, where the exact same words are used and related to John the Baptist's mission, you know, the kingdom of heaven has come near, that is also how Jesus' message is summarized in chapter 4, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now this is what they are told to go and proclaim, that the kingdom of heaven has come near, that there's this liminal space, that God is working through his Messiah, his person, and that now is the time where God's kingdom is actually going to be realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the focus is on the proclamation of the kingdom. But it's exemplified in four commands, four imperatives, right? That they are to go and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. So that isn't the message, but that is how it's worked out. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing for them. And I really love the way that it ends, too, that where it talks about freely you have received, freely give. Because that's the reality of the gospel message. That's the reality of any mission that we do. It's because that we have been given so much and we have been shown so much grace by God that we have been given that freely, and so we should give that message freely as well. And then there's a few different guidelines for the mission that they're given. Travel simply. You know, they're told, don't take your purses, like don't take any extra gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. Don't take a bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or an extra staff, or the worker is worthy of his keep. And it's hard to know, like, so this is sort of his instructions to the apostles at that time for their, you know, excursion into the Galilee. But I think that what we can take from it is just, like, travel simply. Don't get bogged down. You know, they are not to sell the good news. You know, like, you think of a lot of the shysters today who, if you send in this or that, that you can get this prayer cloth that will give you healing or something like that. And in Brazil, for instance, that's something where, you know, there's a number of churches which really pray on, or don't really pray, they pray, P-R-E-Y, on the poor, because they make these grand promises. And then they build these fancy temples, million-dollar temples, and they take people's money and they take advantage of them. And so that's something which, you know, Jesus tells them, no, you know, don't charge, but expect that you'll be provided for while you're there. But it's this idea of traveling simply, like other itinerant preachers of that time, right? So this is something which is part of that culture. You had preachers and teachers, rabbis going and teaching, and being invited to different places, and the idea is that they are to be supported by who receives their message. This is the idea of the worker is worth his keep. But it's not a money-making enterprise. They shouldn't be, you know, like charging or expecting lavish gifts for bringing the kingdom of heaven. The second thing he talks about is accepting hospitality. There's a little bit more detail here. He says, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest upon it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So there's some harsh words there, but really he's saying, go to where you're welcomed. You know, when you go to a town, search out someone who is worthy, someone who will welcome you, who will listen to what you will say, who will be receptive and will practice hospitality. A lot of times, you know, we feel that hospitality is something that, well, we need to do, but we rarely are on the receiving end. And he sends them out and says, no, you go and you go into a town. And this was sort of generally, they didn't have Hotel Sixes or Hotel Eights. What is it? Hotel Six? They didn't have hotels. They didn't have this sort of stuff. So you would go and someone would bring you in to their home. Maybe someone would run a little inn in their home. And so you would go, and so he tells them, go where you will be welcomed and where the message will be received. And look for someone who's worthy. In the Gospel of Luke, when he tells the same story, he talks about a person of peace. You know, someone who welcomes you, who receives you, who listens to you, who serves you, responds to you. Right? Like, focus on people who are interested and willing to hear, not those who reject the message or reject you. And that's the next point where he talks about, don't bother with those who reject them or their message. Life's too short, right? I think is the idea here. And he talks about this idiom of shaking the dust off your feet, which is, again, this Jewish symbol of kind of contempt, where if you were coming back from a foreign land and you're coming back to the land of Israel, you're supposed to shake the dust off your feet because it's unclean. Now you're back in the promised land. And so this gets sort of translated as saying that, you know, now that you've done your duty, you've shared the message, and if they're not interested, then that's fine. You know, go to someone who will. Which is a little bit harsh, right? Like when you think of, you know, the parable of the lost sheep. Or the idea that, well, we should always be, you know, we should seek out the lost. And I think there's definitely truth to that as well. But it's one of the things that, you know, when we're sharing with someone, when we continually talk to someone and they're not receptive, then maybe it's time to stop with the words and just continue to love them, continue to be there, and then it might come up at some other time. But that the idea is that you're no longer responsible. So that, I think, is a main part of this idea of the mission that Jesus sends his apostles on. Near the end of the chapter, there's a number of warnings for mission, which really is summed up in a number of verses, so I'm not going to go through them in any detail. But one of the realities is that Jesus tells them is that mission brings danger. It's not going to always work out. It's not always going to be safe. You know, and I think that in other places of the world, we see that even today. Other times in history, we definitely see that. And in the early church, we certainly saw that. Right? But you have this idea that Jesus tells them that I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He's not calling the neighbors wolves and all that. He's just saying that you're going into a situation where not everyone's going to like your message. We see that with Jesus, right? We see that ultimately with Jesus because eventually the authorities decide that they are going to try to get Jesus executed, right? And they're going to charge him with lots of, he's going to die a criminal's death on the cross. And one of the things that Jesus says in this section, he says that, you know, the apprentice is not greater than their master, right? That if it happened to Jesus, then it's going to happen to them. When you are persecuted in one place, he says, well, flee to another. Don't stick around. But in verse 24, he says, a student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. And so we have to realize that mission, you know, taking risks, and even in our culture, right, when you take the risk to bear witness and to share Jesus with someone, that they won't always accept it. You know, they won't always accept it. I think of, like, when I became a Christian, and that was a long time ago, like in grade 12, and I had, you know, my best friend who we were football buddies, we were rugby buddies. You know, he was my best friend in the whole wide world at that time. When I became a Christian, he kind of rejected me. Because I wasn't quite as much fun, I think, as part of it. But, and I never judged him. I never spoke. I never said, well, you know, I'm not going to do that. No, he rejected the message, but he also rejected the messenger. And that's going to happen. In the midst of this, Jesus also, though, gives comfort. He says, don't be afraid. Like, you know, and he talks about how they might be brought before the authorities. And they might be questioned. And he says, don't worry, the Spirit of the Father will tell you what to say. And we see that again later on in 1 Peter. He also says that, you know what, God will take care of you. You know, don't worry about those who, you know, that can't impact what's really valuable in life. So it brings danger, even for us, and in different parts of the world, certainly. It brings division. You will be hated by everyone because of me, Jesus says. You know, father will reject son. You know, brother will reject brother. Like, he talks all this sort of language in there, and he also says that you know, if you're not worthy of me, that, you know, you need, you know, God, your highest allegiance needs to be to God. And that's another reality, that it does bring division. It did tear apart families. We see that today in Muslim countries, right? And with Muslims, where if someone comes to Jesus and recognizes Jesus, that they are disowned. And it brings decision. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That, you know, the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, brings division because it calls us to decision. Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to receive the message? Or are you going to reject it? And so this is harsh, but that is reality, right? That we are called, when we're called to follow Jesus, that means that our ultimate allegiance, our highest allegiance, is to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And if you are not willing to follow Jesus, no matter where he directs you, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus, then Jesus says that you're not worthy of him. That's a sobering thought. A couple conclusions. Probably first and foremost, I think, is for us to remember that the mission is not ours. The mission is God's. He is in the process of redeeming the world through Jesus Christ. His resurrection, you know, was the beginning of that reclamation project. And he will accomplish his purposes. And when Christ returns, all things will be made right. But the thing that's kind of cool is that God has graciously invited us to join him on mission. That he invites us not just to experience salvation and healing and being reunited with God, but he invites us and tasks us to actually go and be his messengers, both in word and deed. to share the good news that we have received and that has changed our lives, and to share that with others freely. And it's an amazing privilege. It's an amazing responsibility that we have been given. Freely you have received, freely give. So I invite you today, and I just want to leave us with a couple questions, actually, kind of go back to the beginning of this message. What motivates us to mission? You know, what motivates us to want to love our neighbors, to share the message, to be kind, to love them sacrificially, our friends at work, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our family, the stranger, right? What motivates us? Are we moved by empathy, compassion, and love? Like when we look at the world, when we try to see the world through Jesus' eyes, what's our reaction? A lot of times I think it's indifference. Like if I'm honest with myself, but when Jesus looked at the crowds, it was gut-wrenching. And he, you know, that was not all of his motivation, right? Obviously, it's obedience to the Father, his knowledge that this is what how God is working to save the world, to redeem the world. But it was definitely part of his motivation, this compassion that drove him to heal, to proclaim the good news, to drive out demons. And then the second question that Jesus here tells us, pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers. You know, that's sort of, Jesus doesn't very often tell us specifically, you need to pray about this or that. There are times, right? But here's one case where he specifically says, pray that the Lord of the harvest send out workers. And so how much do we pray about that? And then the other thing is, you see the apostles, they're sent out and they go right after. So they're the answer to their own prayers in some respect. And then I want us to reflect on, are we willing to be the answer to our own prayers? You know, it's easy to pray about it in the abstract, but then to bring it home and to think, well, how am I willing to be part of what God is doing in this world, to join God on mission in our neighborhoods, where we are at? You know, how willing are we to be inconvenienced by the needs of others? Let's pray. So, Lord, these are big questions. And Lord, I first just want to thank you for how you have been so generous and so hospitable and so welcoming to us. That even though we were enemies, that you sent your Son and that who died on the cross so that we may be reconciled to you, that we may have salvation, that we may experience salvation and flourishing in this life. Lord, that we have been given so much freely. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts and help us reflect on those questions, to think about our response. And Lord, give us a deep desire to pray for your work in this world. And give us a willingness and a deep desire to be part of what you've invited us into. In Jesus' name, amen.